Morning, Emmanuel. Good to see you. It's good to be back. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We'll head back into Romans in the near future, but I spent a fair bit of time over my time away meditating on Matthew, and specifically Matthew 13 jumped out to me, and I want to go through a little bit of it with you. And hopefully this will be well received, because probably the most popular question people get asked, especially by toddlers, middle school kids, tell me a story. Tell me a story. And even when we get to that point in life where we don't walk up to people, we get too adult to walk up and say, would you tell me a story? We still wind up telling each other stories. You see two people talking for any length of time, they're telling each other stories with beginnings and middles and ends, because it's by thinking about these stories that we make sense of our own lives, which have their own beginning, middle, and end. And what I'm going to do is not actually so much tell you a story as read you a story. Specifically, I'm going to read you a parable. Jesus was the master of parables. He filled his teaching ministry with parables. This chapter is Parable Palooza. There's like seven in Matthew chapter 13. But a parable is an everyday story with a spiritual lesson or point. It's a story that tells us about God's kingdom, God's people, what it's like to live as a Christian, what it's like for the kingdom of God to unfold throughout history. Now, we're thinking about going back to school. So for those of you who had some middle school English, maybe just remind you of the difference between a simile and a metaphor. Everyone up on that? A simile is a comparison using like or and. Teachers, your work is not in vain. Someone here knew that. A simile is a comparison using like or an. She is like a rose. He's as cold as ice. It's a simile. A metaphor is a comparison not using like or as. She is a rose. He is cold. The parables are similes. If you read through Matthew chapter 13, you're going to read this phrase over and over. The kingdom of God is like pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like leaven that affects a whole lump of flour. The kingdom of God is like a sower that was casting seed on different soils. Isn't it interesting that if you're going to understand the Christian life, you can't just compare it to something like a rose or something static like being cold. If you're going to understand the Christian life, you have to understand it in terms of a story. It's best compared to a story. The history of the church, the history of the world with Jesus at the center, your story is best compared to the stories Jesus tells. And so I want to look at this parable, the parable of the soils, because it's a story that helps us understand our story. It's a story that helps us understand the stories going on around us. Now, many of you are aware that over the last number of weeks, the very successful, popular pastor and teacher, Joshua Harris, who was the pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, who was the author of the uber-popular I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He's the author of, I thought, a great book called Not Even a Hint on Sexual Purity. He's the author of a book I haven't read, but it's got a great title, Humble Orthodoxy. Joshua Harris, after pastoring hundreds and thousands and then leaving that ministry, has now left his wife, left his faith, and has actually, just right on the heels of that, expressed his support for the kind of love advocated by gay, lesbian, and transgender people. Just a complete defection from the faith, a complete falling away. Someone say, are you shooting your wounded? No, I'd love to see him come back. But what he's stated is a complete betrayal of the Lord. And when something like that happens, everyone gang piles, jumps on there. I know why this happened. It happened because of celebrity culture in evangelicalism. Well, there's lots of celebrity preachers that are still walking with Jesus. Well, it happened because he became a pastor too young. Well, Jesus made teenagers his disciples, and Spurgeon was like 18. I was 27, so am I in trouble? None of us know enough of the details to make particular assessments of why this or that happened. You don't have the information. But we still ask questions about our story, don't we? Is that going to happen to me? Am I going to look like I was doing great and then fall off the bandwagon? Does God keep his word? I mean, if it can look like a person's trusting, do you eventually just fall away? And I am not here to preach a sermon about Joshua Harris. But I am here to give us the kind of story that would let us understand the life around us, the life we're living, so that when prominent or obscure people fall away, our faith is not shaken as if Jesus' word has failed. Listen to me now. But we're so aware of God's word that we actually see Jesus' word confirmed. The parable of the soils, if nothing else, will show us clearly that God's word has not failed, but has rather been confirmed. So far from making you trust it less, reading the world through God's stories will make you trust God's word more. And so let me read to you Matthew chapter 13. Some of you may know that the parables are sometimes hard to interpret. This is the easy one because Jesus, after telling it, provides the interpretation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Not all of them are given to us, but this one, Jesus gives the parable, gives us an understanding of why he gave the parables, and then graciously walks us through how to understand this parable. Matthew chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the lake, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said, because I'm such an effective communicator. That's not what he said. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see in their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, the parables for some are judgment, where God actually hides his word from them. And for others, parables are salvation. And if you walk out of this room understanding your life more in light of the parables, salvation has visited your soul. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, so notice now the seed is the word of the kingdom. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The soils are individual people's hearts. We've got a sower. We've got a seed that's the word of God. And different people's responses and there are the soils of their hearts. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for the one sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold. In another case, 60. And in another, 30. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would take your pure, perfect, inerrant, piercing, reviving, exposing, wisdom-giving word, and you would take it by your Holy Spirit and apply it to our hearts. Lord, if there is any bad soil in this room, you would expose that. And where there's good soil, Lord God, would you make the roots of our souls go deeper in the word so that we might stand right till the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The truths of this passage are three things. They're relevant, they're sobering, and they're delightful. The truths of this passage are relevant, sobering, and delightful. They're relevant because they give us truths for sowers of the word. You know, we're prone to come at this passage and say, which soil am I? But that misses something really major, doesn't it? And that's that you are not simply a soil if you're a Christian. You're a sower. You are one who sows the word. Jesus is the original sower of the word, but then Jesus is the one who said, I will make you my witnesses. He's the one who said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's the one who makes us into fishers of men. He's the one who makes us to be people who sow seed. And this congregation is full of sowers of the word. Parents who tell their children the gospel regularly are sowing the word. Christians who tell each other the gospel regularly in the midst of all the trials of their lives are sowing the word. People who organize and set about ministry engagement so they can go and meet non-Christians are sowing the word. All of this is Christians sowing the word. And what we're being given here is we're being given truths that will help us sow the word. Now, I know whenever you tell a congregation this size that you are sowers of the word, many people will be like, I know some people are. Like that guy over there is, or she is, but I'm not. I blew that situation just the other day. I sat in a barber chair for 20 minutes and didn't tell anything about Jesus. And we disqualify ourselves from being sowers of the word. You know that even the Apostle Paul passed by evangelistic opportunities sometimes? 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 13 says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, that's why he's there, sowing the word of the kingdom, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. So if you're thinking, I've passed up worse than that, I'm not even a sower of the word. Oh, yes, you are. Right at the core of being a Christian is that you've been made someone who wants to tell other people about Jesus. And most Christians at some point have tried to extend the grace of God to someone else with their words. And we're getting truths here from Jesus that'll help us keep going as sowers of the word. Now, the encouragement Jesus is going to give us through this story is an interesting kind of encouragement. It's the kind of encouragement that helps you feel encouraged by knowing you're going to fail. That's a nice kind of encouragement, isn't it? Imagine with me, if you will, two sales managers, okay? Two sales managers, and they're both going to send out a sales team to do door-to-door knocking. Maybe they're going to sell, we'll say, home security systems. Okay, you probably had your door knocked on for home security system. If you're one of those people, welcome. And so anyway, two sales managers, and they take a very different approach. So the first sales manager gets his team together in the morning in the office and says, listen, we're all going to knock on 1,000 doors today. Everyone here is going to give away material to 900 people, and I want 800 contracts by the end of the day. He passes out the Red Bulls. He charges them up. He promises that whoever gets 850 contracts will get a $200 steak at Morton's. Go! And so they go, and they start knocking on doors. And they haven't been out there 15 minutes before 100 doors have been slammed in their face. And then 200 doors have been slammed in their face. And then the Red Bull's wearing off. And they're realizing, I'm not winning the stake. And by the time 500 people have slammed the door in their face, they're depressed, they're discouraged. They just get in their car, turn on the country radio station and hear, take this job and shove it. And they just head down the road. They're done. What was supposed to be encouraging, you're going to get 100 sales, I'm going to get you a steak, actually wound up being their undoing. Second sales manager, hey, we're going to knock on 100 doors today. At least 90 of these people are going to slam the door in your face. Five more of them are going to like show you pictures of their grandkids, think like act like they're interested, and then send you packing. And you will be doing well if you give away five contacts and you make one contract. And whoever gets two contracts, you're getting a steak at Morton's. Well, that team heads out. They don't need Red Bull. They get fruit juice, some balance, some fiber. They go out into the morning, and by the time 50 people have been rude to them, they're just whistling. They're not distraught. They knew this was coming. And then, after like rude person 89, when someone says, I'd love to have a home security system, they're like, just like he said, and just one more, and I'm eating the Morton steak. And just from having realistic expectations of what was coming, it actually produces a more sustained endurance in the sales team. Now, of course, the gospel is not sales. We're giving something away that money can't buy. But realistic expectations actually fuel more rejoicing endurance. This is relevant to you as a sower of the Word of God. Because many of us give up after a few people are not interested. After a few people we thought came to Christ flake out. After we thought things were going one way, but they went another way, we start to lose heart and we don't even want to do this anymore. And Jesus tells us, listen, if you're in a world where sharing the gospel leads to lots of people who don't even care, some people who have a big smile on their face respond with joy and then leave, and occasionally someone get converted, but they only have like 30-fold fruit, they're not even that impressive a Christian, you're on the right track. Your story is my story. You are walking in the path that's like the kingdom. Isn't it amazing how encouraging discouragement is? Or at least reality. Second thing about this passage is it's sobering. It's very sobering. It tells us that many hearts are hard. And it reminds us that not all that glitters is gold. And it does that by telling us about three soils. There's four, but the sobering comes through these three first soils. And notice the first soil in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. There's really a twofold response that leads to this person not truly believing. First, they don't get it. They do not understand. But as if that's not bad enough, then what they didn't understand is stolen. Now, I need to be clear here. You might think, well, if they don't understand, how could they be guilty before God for rejecting the gospel message? You have to understand that in the Bible, understanding is a moral issue. When someone who is a sinner, let me illustrate it this way. When you give a simple instruction to your child, go make your bed, and you walk in and it looks like a tornado hit that bed, and then they look at you and say, I didn't understand. We're not dealing with a comprehension issue. We're dealing with a moral issue. And when people made in the image of God are told, you are a sinner who sinned against God, and you need a Savior, and He's been provided in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners to pay their penalty, to not understand is not simply a comprehension issue. It's a moral issue. So Jesus tells us, first they don't understand. But then he actually goes on and says, the devil actually comes and takes it away. This happened in the book of Acts. Paul's preaching the gospel, telling people the word of the kingdom, telling the people about the King Jesus, and it says the next Sabbath, this is Acts 13, 44 and 45, the next Sabbath almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Maybe you've had that happen. You share the gospel with someone, and then all next phone call they make is to their Jehovah's Witness niece, or they get a visit from the Mormons. That what is sown is just immediately contradicted, reviled, taken away. C.S. Lewis has just a brilliant illustration of this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. And I would recommend that book to every Christian, but especially to new Christians. The Screwtape Letters is brilliantly conceived. It's written as letters between an old devil and a young devil, kind of a mentor-mentee relationship where the old devil is trying to teach the young devil how to tempt. And in those letters, one of the stories goes like this, that the old devil was watching one of the people he was supposed to be tempting. He was watching a man he was supposed to get to hell, and he noticed that this man was sitting in a library, and he started to think about God. His thoughts started to go towards God. And the old devil says, "I didn't argue with him. I knew that wouldn't work. I just reminded him that he needed lunch." And then he says, "And I think God must have told him this is more important than lunch." To which I immediately responded, "So true, much more important than to be able to be handled at the end of a long morning." And he says, "Once I got him out of the library, I just pointed out a newsboy calling the newspapers were for sale, and a bus was on the street. And once he saw the newsboy and the bus, he assured himself that now he was dealing with reality, and not with those esoteric thoughts he'd had in the library." He'd stolen the word. And there's many people in this room who, when a spiritual thought comes into their mind, that phone is dinging in their pocket, and they are so well trained to grab it that they never let the seed go deep. There's people who come here every Sunday to sleep. And you're sleeping while the word of your salvation is being preached. And you're missing out on the very thing that could save your soul. That's the first soil. If you, Christians, share the gospel with people who are disinterested and distracted, it's not immediately because you're doing something wrong. It's because the word of God is being confirmed. Second soil is the one who responds with joy and then has no root. Verse 20, "As for the one sown in rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away." This is the equivalent of the grass that grows between those cracks in your driveway. If you've ever, many of you have not ever sown seed, but If you need to just get a feel for this parable, head on down to Home Depot or to Lowe's, buy yourself some grass seed, and just start casting that stuff out. Some of it's going to land in the soil. Some of it's going to wind up on your sidewalk. And a month later, you're going to have this imperceivable crack with this unbelievable miracle taking place, grass growing there. But of course, how much soil is there in the crack in your driveway? Not enough for that grass to last for long. And Jesus is telling us that this is what many Christians are like. They pop up. They even have joy. If we were a church, you know what we would do with them? We would baptize them. The joyful response to the Word of God? We'd baptize them. We'd all celebrate. We'd all clap. And then the going gets tough. And Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned me. So Paul says, happened to some of his followers. That's what's happening in some of your souls. You popped up, it was happy times, Jesus was great. But the root wasn't there. And now you find yourself unstoppably drifting away. Christians, we need to be very careful. Because knowing this can create a very suspicious church. So every time there's a baptism, you can't enjoy it. You're like, "We'll see. We'll just wait and see." No, we ought to have a generous benefit of the doubt to every Christian who makes a profession of faith at Emmanuel. But then we ought to have a zealous Discipleship. There ought to be a sense, whenever we're watching a baptism, whenever we're watching a new convert, we're like racing for the chance to get to disciple this person. Who's going to get them in a Bible study? Who's going to meet with them regularly? Who's going to care for them? Who's going to feed them the Word of God? Who's going to walk up to them a Sunday and ask them, so you've been a Christian a month now, how are you doing under the Word? Who's going to make sure that that seed goes deep and gets soil? We don't want to be cynics who just wait, make people prove themselves. We want to be disciplers who feed people the Word that will keep them going in the faith. Soil number three is a little different. There's something about soil number two, there's sort of an immediacy. Immediate joy, immediate falling away, there's a quickness to it. The third soil, it's not strong. I don't want to exaggerate what's in the text, but it seems like this person goes on for a while. They grow a little more. But eventually the thorns that they were sown amongst, they choke out the word. As for the ones who was sown among thorns, verse 22, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Are you aware of these two dangers to your soul? Cares and riches. Why do they almost sound like opposites? Cares and riches. Because when you've got riches, just let's be blunt, you can eliminate a lot of cares. Not that rich people don't have cares. But when you don't have a lot, you're worried about, oh man, I did the Dave Ramsey thing, I saved my $1,000, but all of my problems come in $2,000 increments. And they come faster than I can save that next $1,000. My kids want to be in sports. My kids need to be in school. There's problems at the church, problems in my family. Friends are falling away. Nothing's like I planned. And it feels like your life is getting raked over a cheese grater. And eventually the cares of this world wear down your faith in God. How can anyone this mean be good? How can anyone who promises so many miraculous prayer requests leave me with so much how long? And the cares, not necessarily the crack cocaine, not necessarily the prostitution, just the cares. Just nothing scandalous. Just cares. The problem at the church, the problems of my marriage, the divorce I went through, the disobedient child, the sleepless nights, the arthritis, all of it just begins to mount up as evidence that God is not good, or maybe even God is not there. And then the scandalous stuff comes. You wind up start drinking to deal with the pain. You wind up in sexual immorality to have an outlet for pleasure. And the seed gets choked out by the cares of this world. And you will not go to heaven if the seed of your faith is destroyed. But the other one is riches. Riches are a good gift. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5, let the rich in this present age enjoy the good things of this world. Sometimes Christians can have this spirituality like poverty is good, riches are bad, but actually the Bible sees them both as dangerous. Proverbs tells us, give me neither, this is a prayer from the Proverbs chapter 30, I believe, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. They both got temptations. You're dirt poor, there's huge temptations to just get drunk tonight, to just steal something to ease the financial burden, just cheat on my taxes. You're rich, there's huge temptations to say, hey, why don't I build some barns, fill them with grain, have a never-ending retirement, and say, hey, soul, be at ease, be at rest. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the temptations of riches are one to be proud, I earned this. And the temptations not to hope in heaven, but to put your hope here on earth. Many of you, because of your commitment to Christ, are prospering right now. You're winding up with more than you ever thought you'd ever have. And a lot of it is because God has given you a work ethic. He's given you a zeal to earn and to give. And yet, if those riches are not tended to in a biblical way, they will not just be the fruit of your faith, they will destroy your faith. And there needs to be an awareness that 1 Timothy 6 tells us how to deal with this. Let the rich in this present age be rich in good deeds. Whatever wealth God has given you, make sure that it's being poured out lavishly so that you are storing up treasures in heaven and not destroying your faith with riches here on earth. So if you're feeling cares, remember that cares can become a sanctuary for communion. In all your cares, you can cast all your anxieties on the Lord, and He will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And if you're being given riches, instead of letting riches destroy your faith, you can let them become a foundation for the future as you invest them to have treasures in heaven forever. Finally, in this passage, there's something delightful. What's delightful in this passage is we're told how to recognize a true work of God's grace. We're told in this passage how to recognize a true work of God's grace, and that's delightful. Notice that a true work of God's grace involves not just seed, but soil. When there is saving grace in a person's life, it's not just because there's a gospel out there, but it's because God has changed the soil of the heart in here. You see, on the first soil, the soil is just hard. The seed bounces off. The third, it gets into a crack, but there's no nourishment to keep it going. The third, it gets tangled up in roots. But in the fourth, God has tilled the soil. The theological word for this is the new birth. He's made us born again so that we receive the implanted word with meekness. In a true work of God's grace, there's not only a saving word outside of you, Jesus Christ died to save sinners, there's a receptivity inside of you. There's both work of seed and soil. If you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart, Jesus is referring to you as good soil. If you've trusted Him where no one can see, Jesus is calling you good soil, where there's this link between seed and soil. But then Jesus tells us that if we want to know how to recognize a true work of God's grace, we need to understand that a true work of God's grace will always bear fruit. A true work of God's grace will always bear fruit. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians often, usually, use the word fruit wrong. So we'll say, I shared the gospel with a bunch of people, but I didn't see a lot of fruit. In other words, fruit is a word we use about things that happen outside of us. We're doing these efforts in ministry. We're doing these efforts in our Christian life. We're not seeing a lot of results. We say there's not a lot of fruit. But I can't say always, but nearly always in the Bible, the emphasis on fruit is actually on the Christian character and maturity being produced in us. The fruit of the Spirit is not love rallies converts and movements. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. The fruit that God's working towards is Christ-like character. Now, you can wind up a very famous Christian and have no fruit. You can wind up a very obscure Christian and have no fruit. But you can also wind up being famous or obscure and having a true work of God in your life, where Christ is being fully formed in you by the Word of God. That's the mark of the true saving work of God's grace, is that it begins to make fruit in our souls, the fruit of Christian character. And I love what Mark says about this when he tells the story of the parable. This parable is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I believe it's in Mark's gospel, it might be Luke, but in one of the other synoptic gospels, it says they bear fruit with patience. Don't you love that? You might not have sprung up with joy when you first became a Christian. You might be a dour sort, a little bit of an Eeyore in your soul. But there's something tenacious in you. The kind of spirit that we saw in Jesus' disciples when he said, "Do you want to leave too?" And he said, "Where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." What's important is not that you bear fruit immediately, but that you bear fruit eventually. What's important is not that you bear fruit this second, but that you keep bearing fruit over a lifetime, that you bear fruit with patience. I've told you this story so many times, I'm sorry to tell you this, but wherever Christy and I move, we plant a peach tree. We love peach trees. We love peaches. We want a personal supply in our own backyard. But, oh, it takes 3 to 4 years to get a decent peach out of a peach tree. And the first year, they usually get eaten by birds or something. But if you wait, there's peach milkshakes for everyone. The important thing is that Christians hold on to Jesus, stay with Jesus, bear fruit with patience. And then, did you notice this? I find this so encouraging. Did you notice that the true Christian bears various amounts of fruit? My brother said to me years ago, he said, "Ryan, you got to get over it. Not all men are created equal." Now, of course, my brother knows that ontologically all people are equal. But in terms of our circumstances, folks, we are not given equal circumstances. Can I get an amen? Some people get front and center spiritual gifts. Paul says other people get spiritual gifts you need to be modest about. What does that mean? Some people bear fruit like crazy. They get saved, and then 100 other people get saved, and then they're just so godly from minute one, and they go from strength to strength. And you're like, "I'm trying to be a nice human being all day today." And I love Christian biography. I love missionary biographies. If you stay at Emmanuel, you will hear the stories of many missionary biographies. No apologies, I won't repent. But there's one problem with missionary biographies. They're usually the story of people who bore fruit 100-fold. What'd he do? Oh, saved half of China. What'd you do? Struggled to get out of bed. And we can get the idea that if our fruit is not 100-fold, we're not saved. Did you hear what I just said? we can get the discouraging idea that if our fruit is not 100-fold, we're not saved. But 30-fold fruit is every bit as saved as 100-fold fruit. Now, no one should just lay down in bed and go, I'm going to sit here and be a 30-folder. All of us should want to produce as much fruit as we can for the Lord, to be as much like Him as we possibly can. But none of us should despair if the fruit in our life is not like the fruit of the greatest Christians that have ever lived. In fact, the worst way to get more fruit in your life is to be discouraged by the fact that you don't have more fruit in your life. Let me tell you a little secret about fruit. Fruit does not grow because of fruit. Fruit grows because of roots. What produces fruit is the word of the kingdom. And the word of the kingdom is a word of pure grace. Mark will tell us and Matthew will tell us that our King did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And it's when you soak up that ransom, when you soak up that grace, that the fruit comes. The fruit doesn't come from one peach turning to the other and saying, can you make me juicy like you? It comes from the roots going down deep into the gospel, into the death of Jesus for sinners, and pulling it up, trusting it, resting your sinful soul in it 100%, knowing His love, that you start getting the power to love other people and to bear fruit yourself. And when that's happening in your soul, it's because God has made you good soil. And if He's grabbed a hold of you like that, He will never let you go. And you should run from all the cares, from the temptations of riches, not from riches, but from the temptations of riches. You should run from any lifestyle that would leave you with a lack of soil. And you should pursue everything that would soak yourself deep in the grace of Jesus so that you would be one of His true children, and that you would bear fruit that would glorify God for eternity in heaven with Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we praise You for this relevant word. We need to not be discouraged as sowers. We praise You for this sobering word. Lord, I pray that none from our midst would fall away, be content with shallowness, allow themselves to be overtaken by thorns, cares. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be a people who both recognize and display and encourage the true work of saving grace in our souls. Pray this in Jesus' name.